It was Clement of Alexandria, church father of the 2nd and 3rd centuries, in an effort to distinguish Christians from both Jews and Greeks, who referred to Christians as those who worship according to the third form. The Jews were obsessed with their superstitious cult religion after they rejected the Messiah, and it was the Greeks who were obsessed with their worship of false gods that Clement of Alexandria wanted to distinguish Christians from. And so he said, in distinction from the Jews and from the Greeks, Christians worship in the third form. And in an anonymous letter written to Diognetus, the writer of this letter, who is a Christian, refers to God's people, as a new race. It is from these two ancient sources that I have derived the title of my sermon this morning, A Third Race. It is, I think, the church that composes the third race of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." The church of God is composed of not just Jews and not just Greeks, not just Jews and not just Gentiles, but Jews and Gentiles brought together through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been dealing with chapter 2 here in Ephesians, but chapter 1 dealt with the Christian's union with Christ. The Christian's union with Christ. Chapter 2 has dealt with the Christian's union with one another. The church's union with one another as members of the body of Christ. And so the logical order of Paul's thinking can be seen. In chapter 1, he's describing our union with Christ. In chapter 2, he's describing our union with one another because we are in union with Christ. And what Paul has done in chapter 2 is he has answered a series of questions about the church. Beginning in verse 11, he has answered a how question and a when question and a why question. The how question was, how were Gentiles brought near to God? How were Gentiles brought near to the Jews, these Gentiles that were alienated from God, strangers to the covenants of promise? How were they brought near to God? Well, they were brought near to God through the event of the cross, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the how question. The when question was, when did this reconciliation take place? And of course, it took place at Calvary. It took place when Christ died upon the cross. It took place when He died upon the cross and He tore down the barrier of the dividing wall that separated Jews from Gentiles, that was pictured in the temple, that separated Gentiles from having fellowship with Jews in the inner courts of God. Jesus broke down that wall on the cross. Jesus demolished that wall. Jesus abolished the law of Moses, the ceremonies, the circumcisions, the sacrifices, all the things that separated Gentiles from Jews, Jesus did away with. He did away with it at the cross until the cross event. Until that event occurred, that wall still stood. The ceremonies were still there, and Jews and Gentiles were still separated. So Paul has answered a how question and a when question, but he's also answered a why question. Why did God tear down this wall? Why did God abolish the law? And we saw in verses 17 and 18 that Christ came and preached peace. He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who are near, so that through Him, verse 18, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So the goal of all of this was peace, peace with God and peace with our fellow man, to those who have faith in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the how question and the when question and the why question is followed by a very important what question. If God has brought people together from all different backgrounds, shorthand for that, Jews and Gentiles, if He's brought them together through the reconciling work of Christ's blood on the cross to make peace, what is the end result of that? Well, the answer to that question is found in verses 19 through 22. Let's look at it together. Reading from God's holy inspired word, Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Very clearly, chapter 2 is about the church. These verses are about the church. He's providing images to us of the church, pictures to us of the church. Chapter 1 was about the church. It was about the church that was formed in the mind of God before the foundation of the world was laid. God elected and predestined those who would be part of the church. But the word church doesn't come up until verse 22 of chapter 1, which says he put all things under his feet, that is Christ's feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. And the church is not mentioned by name, by the use of the word church in chapter 2 at all, but we know that's exactly what Paul is talking about. Chapter 1 is the church from God's perspective, from eternity past. This is what God has planned and what God has executed. But chapter 2 is a discussion and a description of the church from our perspective. Because when we look back at the cross, we see what God has done. He has brought together people. He has brought together people in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused peace to occur between God and man, and man and man. Now, when I was between the ages of 8 and 11, my grandmother bought me a subscription to a magazine called Highlights Magazine. And I loved this magazine. I waited every month or 2 months, whenever it came out, to run out to the mailbox and get this magazine. I don't remember anything about the articles that were written in this magazine, but I do know it had a lot of good pictures. And every edition had one particular picture. It was a drawing. It could be of a scene outside or a scene inside. It really didn't matter. It could be a scene of, say, a child's bedroom with all the things in that bedroom that you could imagine a child's bedroom having, with toys and clothes and everything else scattered about and a bed unkept and unmade. But oftentimes within these pictures or these images would be things that didn't fit. So for instance, if it was a child's bedroom, you would have to search for things in that picture, such as a frying pan or a hot pad or a pot or whatever, something that didn't fit that image. It was hard to find those images within that picture because the images that were contained therein didn't have anything to do with the picture. And I would take a pencil and I would search and I would find those items and I would circle them and I would cross them off. It was an exercise of great concentration. It was an exercise of great repetition because your eyes had to cross over that picture multiple times before you actually found those images. Some of you may remember similar educational exercises from your childhood. But in the same way, chapter 2 is sort of like that. And verses 19 through 22 are a lot like that because Paul is giving to us in these verses images of the church, images that we might not normally think of when we think about the church, but images that nevertheless are given by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, about the church so that the church can understand the significance of the church, the value of the church, the glory of the church, the wonder of the church that has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. These images, by the way, the world cannot see. They are hidden to the world. The world is blind to these images. And likely, if you were to tell the world that these images describe the church, they would laugh at you. But nevertheless, these images are our images. They are images of the church. And they are images that help us understand what the church is and the value of the church. In verses 19 through 22, Paul is trying to help us understand that there is this new race that God has created, this new race of people that is the church. And so he gives to us three images. He gives us the image of a neighborhood, the image of a brotherhood, and the image of a priesthood. Paul tells us that the church is made up of people who belong to a new neighborhood. That is, those that dwell together as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. He tells us that the church is made up of those who belong to a new brotherhood, those that are part of the family of God and the household of God. And he tells us that those in the church are part of a new priesthood. They are living stones, part of God's temple. They are priests offering sacrifices of praise with their lips and the service of their hands to God. You see, the whole structure has changed. A new race has been created. There is a new neighborhood, a kingdom. There is a new brotherhood, a household and family of God. And there is a new priesthood. There is a new temple that God has constructed now that Christ has died on the cross and been raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is these images that help us understand the value of the church, the wonder of the church, the glory of the church. It is these images of the church that calls the church to worship Christ for redeeming the church with His precious blood. And so I want us to dwell upon these. What a rich passage to dwell upon before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. So the first image that helps us understand that God has created a new race of people through His cross work is that of a new neighborhood. We are part of a new neighborhood. We are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Notice the beginning of verse 19. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." He's speaking here about a kingdom. We are citizens in the kingdom of God. The world doesn't view the church as a kingdom, but God does. He says, Paul does in verse 19, "So then," that signifies that the result of this union that Paul has been describing, union with Christ, union with one another, is that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The "you" is a reference to the Ephesians who make up this congregation, who are largely Gentile. We've talked about this, haven't we? They, Paul says, are no longer strangers and aliens, but at one time they were, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says that's what you once were, but now, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints. The saints are the holy ones of God, the holy people of God, sanctified, set apart unto God, that began with Israel, but included really only the remnant of Israel who looked in faith to the promise of the Messiah and believed in Him. They were the true saints set apart from God, and with them, these Gentiles have now been grafted in to the church. Paul is saying collectively that Christians have a dual citizenship. They have a national citizenship, regardless of where they come from, and they have a spiritual one. And Paul is saying we are not naturalized citizens of God's kingdom. We are supernaturalized citizens of God's kingdom because we've been born from above. That is what Jesus told Nicodemus. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. Paul's saying we've been born from above. We're in God's kingdom. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're supernaturalized citizens, and we're fellow citizens with the saints together. He's emphasizing here, isn't he, that God's kingdom is not territorial or geographical, it's spiritual. God's kingdom is not marked by segregation, but by integration. God's kingdom is not specific to a particular culture, it's multicultural. It's not specific to one race, it's interracial. It's not specific to one nation, it's not national, it is international. And there aren't tiered classes of people within the church. There isn't the first class, believing Jews, and then the second class, believing Gentiles. Paul is working hard to say that together we are fellow citizens with the saints. We've been set apart as a distinct people of God in this brand new kingdom. We now have a sense of belonging. We belong to God. We belong to one another. We are fellow citizens. We know who we are. We are in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are one with one another. Now, it's hard to see the really otherworldliness and the boldness of Paul's statement without understanding the times in which Paul is making this statement about God's powerful kingdom. He's making it in a day in which the great Roman Empire existed, an empire in which Paul lived in, and in which the recipients of this letter lived in, an empire that came with great civic pride for the citizens of its respected and numerous cities. Rome was the police of the world. They policed the world with their vast army. Rome was also responsible as a great powerful kingdom of connecting the world like it had never been connected before, with its intricate road system that was guarded by the armies of Rome. People that didn't even know certain people existed on the other side of the world now not only knew they existed, but were able to travel to them and do trade with them and do business with them. Think of the airplane in our common day and how that linked the world together. And then think about the internet and how that more so links the world together. Well, in Paul's day, it was Rome that connected the world together, Jews and Gentiles together like never before. And it was a kingdom that stood for hundreds of years. Who was Paul to say that there was a better kingdom, a bigger kingdom, a more unified kingdom, a more powerful kingdom, a more blessed kingdom? But that's exactly what he's saying in this context, isn't it? He's saying that we are fellow citizens of this new kingdom of saints. We were once outsiders looking in, now we are insiders of God's kingdom. We share in the great spiritual lineage of Abraham with his glorious heritage. Paul says in Galatians 3:7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And of course, that piggybacks on Genesis 12:3 and the covenant God made with Abraham that God would bless through Abraham the nations of the world. Amazingly, in fulfillment of prophecy and according to God's intricate plan of redemption, Paul is saying here that Abraham is more intimately connected to Gentile believers than he is to Jewish people who have rejected the Christ but have Abraham's blood coursing through their veins. The blood of Christ is strong, and it connects Abraham's family tree. We could put it this way: our spiritual DNA, if you will, has been sent off to God's laboratory, and the results are in. We are sons of Abraham. And because of that, we belong to God's kingdom. We belong to the true Israel of God. Our citizenship, therefore, is also not just in this kingdom that we really can't see, but it is in a heaven that we will see someday. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 3:17. God is in the process of building a city that will last for eternity. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled, because if you believe in God, believe also in me, that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." As I've stated throughout our study of this passage, Paul is indeed emphasizing the discontinuity of the times and the people of God, but he's doing that in order to emphasize the continuity. If you skip back up to verse 12, he speaks about the covenants of promise. There are multiple covenants, but there's one promise. He is speaking about the fact that there is continuity in God's salvation promise. And now in verse 19, he's saying there is continuity in the people of God. Some of the natural branches have been broken off, and wild olive branches have been grafted in, to borrow Paul's language from Romans 11. Paul is trying to drive home the point that the church is one, that in the new covenant, God's people have now blossomed into a gloriously prophesied fulfillment. That though Gentiles are Johnny-come-latelys in the plan of God, this was according to God's timetable. Gentiles are not like Gibeonites who dwelt among the people of Israel against God's will and against God's ways. We are foreigners and strangers and aliens who have been grafted into this kingdom, and together and collectively we are fellow saints. The emphasis is on oneness. The emphasis is on the fact that God's kingdom is not found in a particularized racial people. God's kingdom is not found in a particularized geographical place. God's kingdom is found wherever people call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. That's the kingdom of God. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the image of God's people as a kingdom is found throughout Scripture. When we think of the Old Testament kingdom of God, we think of the theocracy of Israel, where God was the king that ruled over the Jewish state. But Paul's point here in Ephesians 2 is that in the new covenant, the newness is highlighted by the fact that the borders of Israel have been expanded. We must not merely think of God's kingdom in terms of time aspects, past, present, and future. We can think that way. It's appropriate to think that way. But we must not only think of that way. It is true that God had a kingdom in the past. You see it in Israel when you read the Old Testament. And it is true that there is a kingdom presently. Jesus and John the Baptist both preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is here. And there is a future kingdom that will be consummated. And there is a heaven that we will inherit. And Jesus even said in Matthew 6, "Pray, thy kingdom come." Because there's a future aspect. But God's kingdom not only transcends geographical locations and historical events and racial people, but God's kingdom transcends temporal categories of past, present, and future. You say, where is God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom is now seen in the new covenant wherever He rules. You say, well, that's easy. God rules in the world. He's sovereign over the world. Well, that is true in one sense. Jesus is ruling and reigning, and that gives us peace and comfort, and that's one reason we can go to Him in prayer. But Jesus did say that His kingdom was not of this world. So we have to be more specific when we're speaking about the kingdom. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now we're a little bit closer to what the kingdom of God is. God's kingdom is where God is ruling and reigning in the hearts and the lives of His people. That is where God's kingdom is seen. And then we have an even better clue in Romans 14:17, where Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, peace, and joy are the present blessings of this kingdom. Wherever you have Christ's righteousness covering you, wherever you have the joy of the Holy Spirit, wherever you have the peace of Christ, those things only come in and through Christ and in and through the gospel. There you have God's kingdom, because there you have God's people, and there you have God's King who is in the midst of God's people, because they are joined and united to Christ. So, for instance, Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Christ's kingdom is not of the world, and you won't find ultimate peace in this world, but you'll find a semblance of peace in this world because Christ is ruling in your heart. You'll find a semblance of righteousness in your life because by the power of the Spirit of God, you will live in subjection to the righteous ways of God and His Word. So the kingdom is most visible in God's people. It's most visible in the visible church. Paul's point is that without Christ, we would not belong. Without Christ, we would have no roots. We would be strangers and aliens. But with Christ, we enter into His kingdom. And as verse 19 says, we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're fellow citizens with all the saints. We've been cut away from the world, set apart as holy ones unto God. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I quote, "We no longer live on a passport, but we really have our birth certificate. We really belong." And that is everyone who has placed faith in Christ and repented of our sins. But it begs the question then, where does our allegiance lie? If we are fellow citizens in God's new neighborhood, part of God's new kingdom, then that's where our commitment needs to be. Our commitment needs to be the church, because it's in the church that we hear the King's voice. It's in the church that we hear the marching orders of the King. It's to the church that we belong, because it's to Christ our King that we belong, and we belong in His kingdom. Therefore, we belong in the church. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. In the Bible, we are fellow citizens joined together with the saints. But the greatest institution to belong to is the church, because there we're with God. There we're with the people of God. There we're under the banner of Christ. And I think this first image and all the images to follow are telling us just that. These images are helping us see that we really belong, so that we really belong, so that we really invest in the church, so that we're really committed to the church, committed to the people of God. We are now part of something bigger than ourselves. Being part of the people of God, being in union with Christ, the glory of that. And Paul is asking us to think of all the experiences of belonging that we could think to, and to ask ourselves the question, what is our greatest place of belonging? Where do we feel the most comfortable? Where do we most want to be? That's all Paul's point is. Now, he's giving an image and multiple images to get us to that point, but he wants us to understand that this is a kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. This is something bigger than any one person. And it's a glorious thing, because it's the blood of Christ that has brought us together, which is no light thing. We belong to one thing that will actually last. We belong to a kingdom that can never be shaken, Hebrews 12:28. We belong to a kingdom that will endure forever, Daniel 4:3. And so the images, although we might not normally think of the church being a kingdom, the Holy Spirit says that the church is a kingdom. And it's the greatest kingdom that's ever existed. It's the greatest empire that's ever existed, with the greatest king and people that have been redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people that are now fellow citizens and saints together. But Paul moves on to give a second image in this passage. Paul's first image is that of a new neighborhood. He says that God's people, the church, this third race, if you will, belongs to a new neighborhood. That is, we belong to God's kingdom. We are part of this new neighborhood, fellow citizens in God's kingdom. But the second image is that of a brotherhood. Notice the end of verse 19 and all of verse 20. Paul says, "And we are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." A new neighborhood, where we are members of God's kingdom, gives way to a new brotherhood, the second image, where we are brothers and sisters in God's household. The end of verse 19, notice it again, we are members, Paul says, of the household of God. That's another way of saying we're members of the family of God. So in one sense, God is our king and we are in his kingdom. But in another sense, God is our father and we are in his family. Now, Paul is going a little bit deeper here to show the value of the church. It's not just that we're part of a kingdom with the king. We're part of the family of God. He is intimately our father. And together we compose the household of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the household of God, which is the church. We're not just part of a kingdom. We're part of a brotherhood. We're part of a new family. We have a new neighborhood. We have a new brotherhood. And we are in arms together. Now, I remember when I was a kid, my dad telling me that at recess, from time to time, you would see a boy take a penknife and make a little cut on his hand so that blood would come out. And another boy would take his penknife and cut his hand so that blood would come out. And as if in a firm handshake to signify their union together, that they were now blood brothers, they would smear their blood together and declare to all those at recess that they were now blood brothers. Now, when I was a kid, we were too wimpy to do that. And I would not encourage any of our boys in church today to try that. But that's sort of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we are blood brothers. We've been joined together into one family by the blood of Christ. It's his substitutionary atonement that makes us a brotherhood. We're a family. We're members of the household of God. If you've ever watched military personnel come home after their deployment, you see a glorious reunion. I mean, here you have soldiers who have sacrificed, in some cases, in the theater of conflict, in the theater of war, sacrificed for their brothers, risked their lives for their comrades in uniform. But as soon as they get off that plane, it's a very moving thing, isn't it? When you see the pictures and the videos of this on the news, they drop their bags, they leave their comrades, they leave that brotherhood because they see people that are more important to them, their parents, their spouse, their children. And they embrace them because home is where they really belong, right? As they say, there's no place like home. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's trying to ratchet up the value of the church. The church is a kingdom, but it's more than that. It is a family. This is a picture of great intimacy and great commitment. We're members of the household of God. Our first duty is always to our family, right? We do everything for our children, everything for our spouse. We defend them, we feed them, we protect them, we clothe them, we sacrifice them, we live for them. Well, Paul's saying we're members of the household of God. How did we get into this household? Well, the Bible says we were born into this household. Not as naturalized people or citizens, but as supernaturalized. We were born by the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Peter said, "We are born again not of corruptible seed or perishable seed, but imperishable seed through the living and abiding Word of God." We are born into this family, but we're also adopted into this family, right? Paul uses that imagery. Back in Ephesians 1:5, he said that we were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And he says in Galatians 4:5 that we are adopted. Being part of the family of God has many implications. It means, first of all, that just as children inherit qualities of their parents at birth, so too, now that we're born into the family of God, do we reflect our Father because we are being conformed by the Spirit of God to the image of Christ, who is the image of the Father. We are to look like God, all of us. And as the family of God, members of His household, we share in the same privileges, don't we? We have the privilege of praying to God. We have access to God. Paul said in verse 18, didn't he, that for through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That implies prayer. And we all collectively are able to do that. Jesus said, pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. We together are the people of God, the family of God. Everyone has full access to God. Everyone in the household of God has exposure to the Word of God, to the teaching of God. Everyone in the family of God has exposure to the sacraments of God. And God, as a Father, though He has many sons, has equal time for all of them. We have full access as brothers in the family of God to God. Shared privileges. And with shared privileges come shared responsibilities. We all have different gifts, but we are to use them to the glory of God within the church, to serve the church, and unto the glory of Christ. These shared responsibilities also involve treating one another with respect. Paul loved to use the language of family when he described the church. He did this on a number of different occasions. One is 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. This is written to the church. Older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. There is a sense in which the older people of the church are fathers and mothers, and the younger people are brothers and sisters. Together they're the household of God. Together they love God, serve God, and love and serve one another. Paul is saying we all belong. We belong to the family of God. And since God makes no distinctions between us, we aren't to make distinctions between us, regardless of our backgrounds, our ethnicity, our geographical background, whatever our vocation may be, and all the rest. We become His sons, and we constitute the sole spiritual brotherhood of the world. We're members of the household of God. But what I want you to see is verse 20. Because as Paul begins to explain this household, this family of God, this brotherhood, I think it's that term household that sort of triggers his thinking. Because he says in verse 20 that we are built, notice your Bibles, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you drive by someone's house, or if you speak about a certain family, you might say that's the Smith household, or that's the Jones household. What you mean by that is that there is a family unit under the same roof. That's where the word household comes from. But that language of household triggers Paul's thoughts to think of the church, and this is where he's going in this passage, as a building and as a structure. Because he says in verse 20 that the church, this family, this household has been built on a foundation. The church, the household of God, exists because of a foundation. And what is the foundation? Verse 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, who are these people? Well, aside from the fact that I think Paul's focus is not really who they are, but what they did, I'll explain to you who they are anyway. The apostles refer to that small group of people, the 12 disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, plus Matthias, plus the apostle Paul. They were commissioned by Christ. They saw and spoke to the resurrected Christ. These are the apostles. The church was built on the apostles, the foundation of the apostles. And the church was also built on the foundation of the prophets. Now, we may naturally think of the Old Testament prophets, but I think this would be a rather simplistic and short-sighted interpretation for a number of reasons. And I'm just going to give you five quick ones. Number one, it's hard to find anyone that holds that position, that it refers to Old Testament prophets. And the reason for that is a good reason, Anyone who knows Greek, when you read the Greek text, one of the things that pops up off the pages of Scripture is the word "the" before apostles and prophets. That is a definite article. It doesn't say the apostles and the prophets. That would distinguish them as two separate groups, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament. Instead, it says the, one the, apostles and prophets, indicating the fact these are two different groups, but they are two different groups that stood shoulder to shoulder beside one another in the same New Covenant era. But there's a second argument as to why these prophets are not Old Testament prophets, and that is because of the word order. I think if Paul were referring to Old Testament prophets, he would list them first because the Old Testament prophets came first, and he would say prophets and apostles. But he doesn't. He says apostles and prophets. But beyond that, that's sort of technical. In the context, Paul's emphasis is discontinuity. Some passages emphasize continuity, some emphasize discontinuity. Paul is emphasizing discontinuity between the covenants in order to emphasize the continuity of God's salvation and ultimately the continuity of God's people, that there is one people of God. But in redemptive history, God sort of went this way to get to that one people. And in this new covenant that Paul is speaking about, there were two very important groups of people, apostles and prophets, who both existed not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. If you skip with me to chapter 4, the clincher is found in this fourth argument, chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says that Christ, well, he's just said in verse 8 that Christ ascended on high. He's speaking about Christ's ascension in chapter 4, verse 8, and then he says in verse 11, after Christ ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So how in the world could the ascended Christ have given the gifts of prophecy to the prophets in the Old Testament? The Old Testament took place before his incarnation, before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, before his ascension. Well, Christ didn't give those gifts to the prophets in the Old Testament, and the prophets are not being spoken about in verse 11 of the Old Testament. It's the prophets of the New Testament. The ascended Christ gave gifts to the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers of the New Testament. In fact, in that verse, there are sort of two eras of the New Covenant era. There is the era of the apostles and prophets, which has passed away, and then there's the era of the evangelists and pastor teachers, which still go on today. And if you skip back to chapter 3, verse 5, there's a fifth reason why this is not a reference to Old Testament prophets. And that is because Paul is speaking here about a mystery in chapter 3, verse 3, a mystery that was made known by revelation. And he says in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, but has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It has now been revealed in the new covenant era to these apostles and to these prophets by the Spirit of God. The New Testament apostles and prophets understood way more than the most knowledgeable Old Testament prophet did concerning the person and work of Christ. This is Peter's point in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Go read it. You'll find out there that what Peter says is that they made careful searches and inquiries into the person of Christ, where he had come from, where he would come from, and what he would look like. But they were really writing to us because they didn't really understand all that they were writing about. I say all of that to say, back in chapter 2, that the apostles and prophets are those of the New Covenant era. They are those who gave revelation directly from God. The apostles were that small group of people commissioned by God to give this revelation. And in fact, Jesus himself predicted that they would give this revelation. For example, in John 14, 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And that happened, didn't it? When the apostles wrote the New Testament scriptures, they remembered all that Christ taught them. Or John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, verse 13, He'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you, because all that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. That was a promise to the apostles to speak authoritatively by the power of the Holy Spirit to the church and to write down their inspired writings, which they did. And the prophets also did that. The prophets were another small group of people who received direct messages from God under the direction of the apostles. So collectively, the apostles and the prophets were part, listen to this, of the foundational years of the church in the New Testament. What is Paul's point? His point is that the family of God is built upon this Holy Spirit-inspired foundation. The New Testament teaching is the foundation documents of the church. And by the way, by implication, so is the Old Testament, because the New Testament reinforces and quotes and puts in proper perspective the message of the Old Testament, and in no way conflicts with the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament informs our understanding of the Old Testament now that Christ has come. So the church is a family, and the family has spiritual bylaws, which are the New Testament scriptures, and the family operates in accordance with these bylaws. Those are the foundational documents of the church. That is why Paul told Timothy, who understood this quite well, preach the word. Paul was to preach the word, which is probably a reference to the Old Testament. He preached that Old Testament word, but he preached that Old Testament word as he placed himself under the authority of the inspired revelation given by the Apostle Paul, which was a new lens or glasses to put on by which one viewed the Old Testament and a proper interpretation of the Old Testament. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Paul's point here is that the church is built on the foundation of the Scriptures. The church stands or falls on its foundation documents. But notice the rest of verse 20, because although the foundation is important, it would not be there if it weren't for the cornerstone. He says that the members of the household of God, this church, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Well, we understand that, don't we? Of course, Christ is the cornerstone of the church. This in no way conflicts, by the way, if you were wondering, with 1 Corinthians 3:11, where Paul says, no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You say, which is it? Is Christ the cornerstone or is He the foundation? Paul says He's the cornerstone in Ephesians 2, but he says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, He's the foundation. Well, the answer is both. Because He's part of the foundation, He is the cornerstone. He is the one that holds the church together. In this sense, Christ alone builds the church. Jesus alone purchased the church with His blood. That had nothing to do with the apostles and prophets. But what did have to do with the apostles and prophets was their preaching of this message of salvation that then resulted in the growth of this structure as souls were added to the church. We even have the language of the Nicene Creed that we belong to one apostolic church. That doesn't mean, I hope you know, that we affirm some unbroken succession of apostles going all the way back to Peter. It's simply affirming that we believe in the one true apostolic message of the gospel. And that means that Christ is our cornerstone. That's why the church exists. It exists for Christ. It exists because of Christ. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand anything about construction, especially because we have a church of people that build things for a living. And I don't want to embarrass myself, but I do know this. A cornerstone is like a keystone, isn't it? It's the thing that holds the structure together. The keystone or the cornerstone is the thing from which the building receives its angle and it receives its shape. And that is Christ. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. In Him, all things hold together. He holds the church together. Without Christ, there is no church. Without an emphasis on Christ, the church will collapse. Its foundation will be cracked. The gospel is the foundation. Now, Paul, by using this language of cornerstone, is drawing from rich Old Testament imagery. He's drawing from Isaiah 28:16. He's drawing from Psalm 118 and verse 22. We don't have time to turn to all of these passages, but Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Then in Psalm 118, verse 22, there's reference to a stone of Solomon's temple that is rejected. And interestingly, Jesus, and I'm speeding along here, in Matthew 21:42, sees Psalm 118 as fulfilled in himself. He understands he is the stone that the builders rejected. He is that cornerstone. But beyond all of that, it is the Apostle Peter who adds to Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118 verse 22 another prophecy, and that is Isaiah 8:14. And what does Peter say? We'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll show you. This is a critical passage. It's a companion passage to the one we're studying in Ephesians 2. Peter says this about the church, 1 Peter 2, verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture," quoting the Old Testament, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Unbelievers are not part of the church because they've rejected the cornerstone. But notice verse 9. "Believers are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Putting 1 Peter and Ephesians together, what we have here is the fact that we are aliens and strangers of the world, but we are not aliens and strangers in the kingdom of God. Because we are part of the family of God, we have been built, as it were, on the foundational documents of the New Testament upon the gospel. We are part of the cornerstone. We are stones in the building of God. Christ is the cornerstone that was rejected. He was killed. He was crucified. And God didn't let this precious stone be cast aside forever, but he raised his blessed Son from the dead, where he's ascended to the right hand of God, and he is building his church now. And either you're in the church or you're not. Either you're part of the cornerstone or you're not. Christ has the power to save, and Christ has the power to destroy. Christ as the cornerstone has the power to build. Christ as the cornerstone has the ability to crush and to destroy. History tells us that the Jerusalem temple had stones in it that were as big as 29 to 38 feet long. Why? Because the symmetry and stability of the building depended upon that. The symmetry and stability of a church that keeps it from being swayed by every wind of doctrine is getting Christ right. Who was Christ? What did he come to do? It's that weight of doctrinal truth that is the foundation of apostolic teaching, which holds the church up. It is Christ the cornerstone, which determines the stability and the durability. It is Christ which keeps the church aligned. It is Christ who also is the unifying factor above all else. Christ keeps us straight in our doctrine. Christ keeps us straight in our relationships. The Holy Spirit is grieved when you have a fractured church. And I'm not talking about a loosey-goosey, ecumenical church with no convictions and unity for the sake of unity. The Holy Spirit is grieved when the church divides over secondary and peripheral matters of doctrine and over broken relational disunity in the church. Paul is saying here, you don't understand what you're part of. You're part of a new neighborhood. You're part of God's kingdom. You're part of a new brotherhood. You're part of the family of God. You should value the church. I remember being at a funeral when I was younger. It actually was the funeral of my great-grandmother. took place in Ranger, Texas, and I remember a relative of mine who meant well. Her son was running through the building, and she grabbed him by the arm, and she said, "Don't ever run in God's house." Well, I knew what she meant. She didn't mean that God actually took his habitation there. What she meant is that that building was the place that God's people gathered, and therefore it was a place to be respected. Well, what Paul is telling us here is that God expects respect for his building. But his building is not a physical structure. His building is people. And how we view people in the church reveals a lot how we view Christ. Because the cornerstone is not separated from the stones. And so Paul now comes to a third beautiful image in verses 21 and 22. Paul has said that the church is a third race. The people in the church are made up of a new neighborhood. They're part of God's kingdom. They are fellow citizens of his kingdom. They're part of a new brotherhood, brothers and sisters in God's household. And number three, they're part of a new priesthood. They're living stones of God's holy temple. Notice he says in verse 21, continuing his thoughts of household structure language, he says, in whom the whole structure, in who? The cornerstone, Christ, the whole structure of the church being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God's residence is the church. The Spirit takes up residence there. But isn't it interesting that as Paul says we are joined together there in verse 21, he says that we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. This is the imagery of a temple, but he uses the language of growth. That's interesting because we may be tempted to think that Paul is confusing metaphors, but I assure you, Paul is anything but confused. It is people that grow, not buildings. Paul's saying that we as stones are living stones. We are people that make up the structure of God. And we know he's talking about people, not a physical building, because he calls us a holy temple in the Lord. In fact, he puts it this way. He says we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. You know what that means? That means that the type of growth Paul is speaking about in regard to the church is not numerical growth, but spiritual growth. He's giving us an image here. Now, the world will laugh at this image, just as the world would laugh at the image of the church being a kingdom, a neighborhood, just as the world would laugh at the church being a brotherhood, a family. The world laughs at the church as the temple of God. And in Paul's day, they would have laughed harder. Because in the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis, also known as the temple of Diana. You say, what's the big deal about that? Well, only the fact that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that within that structure, in the inner sanctuary, was a statue in honor of Diana. Paul himself ran into these people. In Acts 19, Demetrius the silversmith was making idols, and he didn't like Paul, because he interfered with this cult religion. You have that temple, the seven wonder of the ancient world. You have the Jerusalem temple that's still standing when Paul writes this, that used to have the Shekinah glory of God in it, but now no longer. Two temples, one thoroughly pagan, one thoroughly Jewish. Neither one has the residency of God. Paul's saying, the temple that God has built with his hands, with his master craftsmanship, is the church. God does not dwell in man-made temples made by human hands. But God does dwell in the temple that he makes with his hands. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest heaven, can't contain God, much less a temple. But there is a temple that does contain him, and that's the temple of the church that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The temple of God constitutes individual Christians. This is clear from 1 Corinthians 6:19, where temples of the Holy Spirit. The temple of God is local congregations, and the temple of God is the universal church. The temple is marked by individuals. It's individual, it's congregational, marked by churches, and it's universal. It's marked by the universal family of God. And what Paul is saying here is that God is at work and joining this temple together so that it grows into a holy temple. 1 Kings 6, 7 tells us that the physical temple in the Old Testament was not made on the premises. No chisels, no hammers were heard. The temple stones were made from a quarry from a distance. And Paul is saying here, you might not hear the hammer, you might not hear the chisel, you might not see the Spirit, because the Spirit blows, as Jesus said, where the Spirit wants to blow. You might not always know exactly when salvation takes place, and you might not always be able to see the work that God is doing on those that He has regenerated by His Spirit. There is a sense in which the doors of the temple are shut and you can't see what is going on inside in regard to spiritual growth and the work of God upon our lives. But Paul is saying God is building this temple. And it's made up of people joined together. Notice that in verse 21. Joined together, the Greek word refers to careful joining together of every component and part. The idea is that God is making sure that no stone of His invisible church is out of place. All stones belong snugly in place as God has ordained. It's a massive project. God spares no expense. He takes His time to do it. And His goal is not numbers. His goal is not numerical. It's spiritual. As verse 21 says, this temple is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul later would speak about the growth of the body, wouldn't he? In chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, I'm speaking the truth in love, that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up. Paul's not confusing metaphors, he's interchanging metaphors. The church is a holy temple, but it's also a body that is growing evermore in conformity to the image of Christ, who is the cornerstone. We're built on Christ, the cornerstone. We are molded into Christ, the cornerstone. We are the temple of God. And although it has to be implied, because Paul doesn't say it explicitly here in Ephesians chapter 2, Peter does say it in 1 Peter 2. He says that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are built around the cornerstone, Peter says, and we are a priesthood. We are priests who make sacrifices of praises to God. We are priests who are living sacrifices to God, and God accepts our sacrifices. Why? Not because of us, not because of what we do, but because we come into His presence with the blood of Christ all over us. He accepts us because of the shed blood of Christ on the cross. He accepts everyone in the church. We're all part of the same neighborhood. We're all part of the same brotherhood. We're all part of the same priesthood. He accepts us all. He enjoys us all. He's glorified by us all. So notice verse 22. In Him you also are being built together. We're joined together, verse 21, unity. We're built together, verse 22, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There it is. The Spirit of God indwells His church and conforms us to the image of God. With all the emphasis on the apostles and prophets' teaching as the foundation, with all the emphasis on the building of the church into holiness, into the holy temple, the import of this passage has nothing to do with numerical growth per se. It has everything to do with spiritual growth. Jesus is building His church. And someday, the temple construction will be done. The scaffolding will be removed. And God will present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're waiting on that day, aren't we? But until that day comes, we build ourselves on the foundational teaching of the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures of the apostles and prophets, including the Old Testament, that builds us up, that conforms us to the image of Christ. We long for that day in which this temple is complete. We long for that day in which we read about in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The temple of God is here. The temple of God is here. It is finished. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new. He completes the newness. But right now, we're part of the newness. We're part of the new neighborhood. We're part of the new brotherhood. We're part of the new priesthood. We ought to recognize from this, I think, God's sovereignty. We ought to recognize that God is the one who builds the church. He chooses where those stones come from, and He puts them in the church. Universal. He chooses those stones and where they're placed as far as local bodies of Christ are concerned. We need to remember God's sovereignty, because in remembering God's sovereignty, we remember our need to be committed not only to Christ who is building the church, but to those to whom He is building the church with, the people of God, the living stones. The passage also reminds us of God's Son. Not only God's sovereignty, but God's Son. If you are connected to the Son, you are connected to the temple of God universal, vitally connected in one with the people of God. There's to be unity, God's sovereignty, God's Son, and then there's God's service. It's critical to serve in God's temple. We are priests offering to God our sacrifices with various gifts and various roles. No stone is the same size. No stone bears the same weight of responsibility. But sometimes it's hard to see where one stone starts and another one ends, because collectively we are the people of God, and our roles and our gifts, they work together beautifully under the glory of God. See, Paul's point is simply this fact. The church is far more glorious than we oftentimes give it credit for. God's church is a glorious thing, so glorious that Paul selects three images to express its full orbed wonder. It's a neighborhood where we're fellow citizens. It's a brotherhood where we're all in the family of God. It's a priesthood where we're living, breathing, working, sacrificing priests in God's temple, so that through the church, Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. May we cherish the church, because in cherishing the church, we're cherishing what our Savior most cherishes. The soul wherein God dwells, what church could holier be, becomes a walking tent of heavenly majesty. Let us pray. Father, we do come before You this morning with great gratitude in our hearts for all that You are and all that You've become for us. Father, our prayer now as we turn to the communion table is that You might make us one, as we are already together, one in Your mind and in Your heart, the one people of God. We partake of this one bread, this one cup, to signify our oneness, our unity with Christ our Savior, our unity with one another. So help us, Lord, as we do this for Your sake, for the sake of Your kingdom, and for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.